Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for serving us, for being the servant of all, the servant of the elect, the servant of this world, even though you did not have to do this, you did not have to lower yourself, and you chose to be humiliated, you chose to be humbled, you chose to be made lowly for our sake. I praise you for this great grace and goodness and righteousness which we can see and read and understand in this text. I pray this would be the case with us, that we would go out from here, we would learn and understand your word and apply it directly to ourselves as disciples in this particular age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That hymn could not have been more appropriate for what we are about to discuss. The servanthood of Christ. Because we looked last week at this first half of what is called commonly the mother's request, where it's made clear some principles about the kingdom of heaven are not understood by these disciples. There's people seeking again for status, for power, for prestige. They desire to be on top. They desire to be as close to the top as they can get and to have the glory, to have the power, to have the ambition, to have the prestige. It's funny enough, we live in a society, a very individualistic Western society that prides itself on ambition, right? You build yourself and you should strive for the top. And ironically, the Greek and Jewish societies of this day were not very different, right? It is often looked down upon to be humble in this world, and these disciples know that. They're asking for specific places in his kingdom, and Christ effectively makes it clear, really two major principles about the kingdom. One is that positions of joy of reward come with suffering. That's the first thing we see, right? Christ effectively states, if you want that position, the first thing you need to understand about that position is you must drink of the same cup from which I drink, which we know to be, aside from the infinite wrath of God, aside from the suffering that only Christ can endure, the physical general suffering and torment that he also underwent was very much a reality for at least James, and certainly John, at least maybe not to death, but he certainly was persecuted and endured quite a bit of suffering throughout his life. So Jesus knows this, but he states clearly there is suffering that marks the path to reward, right? And if you say you want this high degree of reward, of joy, of life in the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to be marked by jockeying politically for position. It's going to be marked by suffering, by being prepared to be humiliated for the sake of Christ, as he is. That's the first thing you understand about the kingdom of heaven. And the second thing you understand about the kingdom of heaven is that it is, in fact, predetermined, right? There's not a sense in which it's an open lottery machine, and perhaps if I perform a little bit higher, I roll the dice correctly enough times, and I strive a little bit more so that the Lord is going to up your reward points a few more times in the kingdom of heaven. It is certainly true that you should desire to be rewarded, and you should act according to the promises he lays out when he says, do X and Y so that the Father will reward you. That's true. But if we, you know, when we understand that in the determination of God, he knows all things, he plans all things, he has planned all things, those plans stand, and the Lord is going to take care of his people. And so, in a real sense, your reward has been predetermined. It's not as though it's open for discussion. It has been decided. You are now here on this planet in the process of being qualified for it and acting in according to such a way that you will be qualified for it before the judgment seat, completely aside from legalism and salvation. You are being made into a person of holiness and of Christ-likeness that will have that particular reward at the end. And so there is a sort of comfort, hopefully not a depression or a despair that says, well, I shouldn't even try because my reward's been predetermined. That's not the case. We don't believe that about Calvinistic salvation or sanctification. We're not going to apply that to rewarding either. We are going to instead realize that if the Lord knows what he's doing and the Lord is smarter than us and the Lord has determined for us what is good and right and just and gracious to us, then we should trust him that he knows what he's doing. And now our job is simply to qualify for it on this earth. So We see all that, this kind of discussion about the kingdom of heaven and how it's laid out, and then we get to the second half of this whole discussion, which is really verses 24 through 28, where the 10 come back and they hear about these two particular disciples still seeking for some reason or other to ascribe to the highest level of position they can. And what we will realize is that we are really, truly dealing with the servant king here. It is a kingdom. It's a serving kingdom. It has a servant king, and it will be filled with smaller servants in it. Man is very desirous and wants personal things for himself. And there's discussion that could be had about what defines selfishness. How do we define self, the self-centeredness of man, the very nature of the self? How do we define it? How is it determined? What, at what point is it sinful? If not entirely sinful, is it wrong to go out and want Burger King over McDonald's and have a preference? Is it wrong to push someone else out of the way to get what you want? Certain discussions could be had, but what is very clear is that the kingdom of heaven is made up of people who sacrifice others for themselves. Right? It is a self-sacrificing kingdom. And he describes this kind of kingdom that works this way, right? It doesn't take from the ones under it. It doesn't expect the ones below it to serve the ones on top. It instead builds a kingdom where the ones on top work harder, and love and joy comes from serving more and being a greater servant. And hopefully you can see this and imagine this, because you can't but just look outside your door or outside your window, and you will see a great deal of governments, domains, and man's systems that are very much designed for the self, right? You can think of every, you know, I'm reading now through the Leviathan. It's not John Locke. Thomas Hobbes, that's his name. And he describes the nature of what a just government is. How do we define a justice, and how are men all served by the government? And he describes all this Puritan stuff, and you can, it's quite excellent reading, but regardless, he comes to the point where he realizes men are selfish. There is no government on this planet that is selfless. It can't happen. You could try your hardest. You can write all kinds of constitutions and laws all day, and inevitably, greed will win out. Right? There needs to be a better type of kingdom, because it has a better type of people in it. That's the only way a serving kingdom is going to exist. And that's precisely what we're looking at here in this text. Because, as you can see, it says, the 10 heard it. They were indignant. The ESV translates indignant here, at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, I must have had a typo here, serve but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a massive passage with a great deal of very precise theology, and we have a clear message from Christ to disciples and a model picture given to us. You want to be a good disciple? Be a servant. You want to be a disciple of Christ? Be a slave. This is an unpopular word in our day and age. But we see the natural response first. The setting is made immediately clear. You have this Greek word, aganaketo, which is to be vexed with, to be angry with, to be displeased with. That's what these 10 hear. The 10 hear about this discussion that's had with Christ, and the two, it's made pretty clear. The two do not, or at least if they do have concern for the 10, they care about themselves more. They're prepared to quite literally throw the other 10 under the bus so they can get the highest positions. And naturally, the natural man says, that's not fair, right? The selfish man says, I don't like that very much. I don't like being jockeyed over. I don't like being pushed back under the bus so this guy can climb up over me to get the better position. That makes them indignant. This is interesting because this isn't the typical Greek word for angry or just wrath or anger or passion. You read Matthew 5 where it says, do not be angry with your brother, or the one who is angry with his brother is guilty of hellfire, etc. That's the word orgēs. In Greek, it's just to be angry, just to have an outburst, just to rage, wrath. That's kind of that particular word. It's used in almost entirely negatively across most of Scripture, at least the New Testament. This word is not that word. This is just like, I'm displeased or upset or unhappy about. You can be displeased without outburst. You can be disgruntled and not rage. You can be vexed or generally displeased about the state of affairs, and it's not necessarily like a passionate outburst. It's used a couple of other places. Some lexicons say it can mean just, I'm distressed, I'm anxious, I'm all bent out of shape over something. But almost every case you find it, it's negative in Scripture. You can look at these few verses here where, I believe I cited them, where you see Matthew 21, right? The chief priests and the scribes are indignant. They're angry. They're displeased. They're not necessarily like raging against the wall, but they are not happy. You see Luke 13, 14, a ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, right? He's displeased. He's not having it. Mark 14, 4, some who said to themselves, indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Talking about the woman who pours ointment on Jesus' feet, which we're going to get to soon enough in this book as well. So at its best, it means displeasure, right? The best way you could translate this is displeasure. But it certainly could mean rage or wrath or general animosity towards. It's safe enough to say these disciples are not happy with and displeased about the nature of the selfishness of James and John, because as you know, and you can look around at every other place in the workplace, in your a private workplace or a government, you will not find an individual who's not going to be a little bit displeased or unhappy when you step over them and get a promotion or a place of authority or power. That's the natural man, right? Natural man says, I should be first. I at least should be fair, right? It should at least be equal. And we might even be able to argue to a degree, some of this is understandable, right? It turns out your friend tried to jockey you for position and beat you. You're probably going to be hurt. You're probably going to be understandably hurt. But what these 10 disciples still don't understand about being the fact that they should not be seeking equality to James and John either. Equality, again, I know, is not necessarily a godly attribute. Justice is, absolutely. But God nowhere guarantees that all men will be treated equally. And even if Jesus did name James and John to the highest levels of position authority, these 10 should gladly and joyfully accept it and be pleased for James and John and their success. They should, in fact, desire lower positions, right? We could make a very good gospel argument and say, any man who understands the gospel rightly realizes that he should be put as low down on the totem pole as he can if you want to talk about justice. This kind of strife and infighting between disciples who are vying for power, for glory, for respect, for position, whatever it is that they want to infight over, to selfishly somehow manage each other over or even take from one another to get, is all condemned by Christ. Because we see the next Greek word, parakaleo, he calls them near. I know we talked about this a lot in Paul's epistles. You'll see where he urges, he exhorts, he rebukes, or he encourages in some way. That's very often this word, parakaleo. Kaleo is to call. Para is, to be close by, to near. So when you see statements typically in the New Testament where Paul says, I exhort you, or I encourage you, that's almost always the word parakaleo. He's saying, come close to me. Come be near me. Come be, I'm on this road, I'm walking this way, you're either behind or you're running way off in left field, come back and get back on the correct narrow walk that goes this way. Come near to me. Christ calls them literally near. And we may be reading too much into this particular sentence, and I'm going to go at the risk of implying something here, but I'm prepared to argue that his disciples need to gather near Christ, not just physically to hear his words, but because here you have 12 men who have lost sight of Christ, and he must call them near because their biggest concern right now is one another. This is very common in the church. This is common in every church. This is common in the regular human life you go out to and live. It's easy to stop focusing on Christ and instead focus on one another and our particular sinful dispositions. And who gets what, where, and why? And how do I get some? They need to gather around Christ. This is a calling back to him physically, yes, absolutely, so they can hear his literal words. But also there is a real sense in which this is spiritual, that they need to take their focus off of James and John for a minute and look at Christ when he's talking and hear what he has to say. And that will solve all their problems. Stop and listen to Christ. Let him call you alongside, and then he offers these statements. There's really four major statements that Christ makes. First is really just kind of a setup. The lords of the Gentiles, right? He kind of sets you up with the opposite, right? There's a point of contrast that's being made here. This is the opposite. This is the negative. This is the bad one. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. We have our subject here. Here's the kings. We're talking about Gentiles here, so we're certainly talking about Rome, right? The Jews have lived under occupation now for give or take about 300-400 years. They've had no sovereign king for even longer than that. And this is an era long past where God did eventually at one point hold one independent man accountable as ruler of the people, starting with David, or I should say Saul, technically, all the way down. But as of this time, they have no particular lord or king other than Caesar. And they know this. They're familiar with this. They're familiar with how Caesar works. Rome was built on war. And war depends upon you stepping on the necks of the conquered people. That's how war, especially in this day and age, works, right? Rome goes out, they need money, they need power, they need resources, they just go over here and they take them and they enslave that people and they take their resources and then they build Rome bigger and better and more impressive than it was yesterday. That's how Rome works. And ultimately, we could argue that was part of its demise eventually, but to this degree, it's a man's made system where one man's on top and he takes from the bottom, right? And he filters it up to the top. The lords of the Gentiles lord it over them. Well, one commentator says this: the world is apt to reason. What's the point of being a ruler if you can't act like one? So rulers all too easily come to tyrannize over their subjects. And great men who are not quite in the position of being rulers are still quite ready to make use of whatever authority that the place gives. In political life, the world over and through centuries, humility is a handicap, not a virtue. Jesus draws attention to a well-known fact of life. It scarcely needs adding that he's not objecting to constituted authority in itself. There must be a people in authority if there is to be an ordered government. He is objecting to the misuse of power that so easily comes about. He knows how the world works when left to sinful man's dispositions. Gentiles subjugate. Gentiles, actually, the Greek word here, to subjugate, that you'll find in verse 25, to lord it over them, is this Greek word kata kurios. You may be familiar with kurios. Kurios is just the simple title for lord. It is applied to the Lord in the New Testament, but it also is used, like in Ephesians 6, for slaves, obey your masters, your kurios. It's just a very generic title. Assigned to someone in authority. And this is kata kurios. Kata means down. It's just a simple direction. So this is to rule downwards, to rule against someone. I'm pushing down is kind of the idea of this word. To rule downwards or against someone or push them back down. This is top-down rulership. That's what it means to lord it over someone. To be lord that pushes down against or regardless of their will. And their power and their ability to maintain. It's actually cited in 1 Peter 5 of elders, of shepherds. They are not to, 1 Peter 5, 3 says, the shepherds are to not be domineering or lording it over those in their charge, but being examples of the flock, right? They don't push down to enforce their will. Similar idea is found in the next word here, which is kata exousia. So you have here, the Gentiles lord it over them, and great ones, the word megas is right here, mega, great, large ones, powerful ones, exercise authority over them, end of verse 25. Kata exousia, to have control, to have authority, to have right to. Exousia just means authority, control, right over someone else. Masters have exousia, they have authority over their slaves. And every government on the planet does this, right? They have to, by very nature of their being a government. There's people on top, and they determine the rules, and they have exousia, they have authority, and they have control, and they will rule down upon you. Whether by means of violence, maybe not necessarily violent, but to a degree, every governance on this planet exercises a level of control that if you try to break or vie against that control, there's going to be some level of consequence. That's authority. So, The problem is here that the disciples are still thinking or expecting a kingdom of heaven or a kingdom where God, through Christ, rules down, right? He is Caesar, right? He pushes everyone down and they obey his law and his rule. And he assigns positions as necessary in this hierarchy. This is wrong thinking. This is un-Christ-like, unbiblical ways of functioning, of expecting the kingdom to come to act, and hoping and planning and hopefully working now in the kingdom here that we do have. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of subjugation, control, or enforcement of authority upon others. Well, certainly God does subjugate his enemies. We're not saying God is not a king. He absolutely is king and conqueror. You can't read Revelation with a straight face without realizing he will destroy his enemies. He will control the world. He will enforce his will over and against sinners regardless of what they do. And his ongoing kingdom will certainly be characterized with iron will. And he will return and deal justice to those who are in this world. And he will judge the world and establish a kingdom wherein he will rule after that with grace and mercy and service, not just absolute control. Because you have the statement very simply in verse 26, it will not be this way among you. This is an imperative verb here. It will not be so, the word so there, to be liked unto. It will not imperatively be this way. This is issued by way of command. Christ is saying, you will not act in this way. This is an imperative. This is a direct order from a king. The king, who says, you will not be like this. And we know even if you are a disciple that stands up and says, no, I will act like this, the day is coming when you will not anymore. This is both futuristic and imperative present now. This is very much saying, you now will not act like this. And also, it will not be this way among you in the future. Right? The day will come when it will not matter, and you will certainly will not be in the business of seeking lordship, rulership, or control over others in this regard. It simply will not happen because you have two paradoxes that are provided in verse 26. It's worth noting this tiny little particle here at the beginning, and the ESV just simply translate it, but whoever would be great, right? So you have, it will not be so, period, but whoever would be great among you. This word for but here, there's actually three different ways of joining sentences together in Greek. There's ways of making it a smooth transition. This would be, and it will not be so among you, and whoever would be great and among you. Or you could say, however, whoever will be great among you. But this is a strong adversative Greek particle here. Alla means it's like an emphatic, but instead, right? Direct contrast. The great one among you must be your servant. So the great one, that's the same word you see up here in verse 25. The great ones, or the great individuals, megas, the ones who wish to be megas, will be great or servants. And this word for servant right here is probably a familiar word, the word diakonos. It's a deacon. You get it, we derive our word deacon from it, rather, I should say. This is the word that is just basically means a servant, an attendant. You can see it here in Strong's, if you look up in a concordance. Oftentimes even meant a waiter, right? Someone who waits tables, someone who is a general servant. He is a very menial servant. Of course, it was used to great effect in the New Testament, right, as a male Christian serving a specific function or post, right? You look at Acts. I don't know if it's chapter 2 or not, but there is a very quickly after Acts, right? The elders or the disciples say it's not fair that we should give up teaching to wait tables. That's the point. Deacons sets the precedent for a group of people in the church who take on specific tasks so that those who are teaching and shepherding are freed up to do their jobs. Now, that's the specific role, but this word is also used very generally, right? In this particular case, just to mean a servant, an attendant, someone who ministers, someone who cares for or handles very menial tasks. And this seems demeaning to these disciples. It is demeaning, right? In ecclesiology, we know this as someone who is an assistant or attendant to the church, specifically to elders. But the point is that they are not high in status. The general gist of this word is they wait tables, they arrange menial tasks, they sweep, they clean, they do basic work, they manage certain ministries, attending to the widows and the poor. They aren't powerful, they aren't important, they aren't prestigious. They're not great members or powers in the church. They certainly don't rule or have some kind of natural authority over everybody else. They are lowly. They're servants. And this seems humiliating, right? Especially in a day and age, in a world such as Judah 30 AD, or really the Roman Empire 30 AD, where in the Greek language to this day, or not to the modern Greek, but I'm talking about that has not been uncovered in Koine Greek, any word that speaks nicely of lowly. The Greek, the word you will find everywhere in the New Testament for humble or humility, where it's described throughout Paul's letters, is a word that is used that just simply means abased, low, small. The Greeks didn't have a word for the virtue of humility. It did not exist as a virtue in Greek culture. The whole purpose of Greek life was climb as high as you can. Be ambitious. Be proud. You should be proud. That's what the Greeks say. So these people on the bottom are despised. They're lowly. They're not important. But greatness is defined here by Jesus Christ as the work of being a diakonos, of being a servant, of being someone who washes feet, being someone who cleans toilets or waits tables. All this is included in being a menial servant. And Christ says that is greatness. This is the opposite of Greek and, to this point, Jewish thinking. And the next one's even worse. Because we say, I'm just going to translate this very woodenly out of Greek here. A very basic translation of the second statement would be, and which one desiring or wishing among you to be first, he will be your slave. The one or which one wishing among you to be first, he will be your slave. That's not a nice word, especially in American life and thought to this day. We don't like being referred to as slaves. No one likes this. This is very uncomfortable that Christ here says, you should be prepared to be, act, and think like a slave. Now, regardless of American life, this was a very common reality for many in the Roman Empire. Again, Rome, this is how Rome works, right? They go in, they conquer territory, and they enslave a great deal of its host. There are some cases where slaves were made economic slaves. In other words, if you were in a bad way, slaves were created sometimes just economically. Romans, Greeks, Jews, anybody could do this, where you could effectively sell yourself or even your family into slavery. If you hit bad debts and you can't pay them off, it was not uncommon that very low middle class, or middle class, should I say, low people would just be selling themselves into slavery because it was honestly a better deal. They could be provided for, taken care of, generally speaking, and they would just give up their freedom and they pay off all the debts. So that did happen, but by and large, the vast majority of chattel slavery in the Roman Empire was built through conquering. You go into an area and you enslave its native people. And you bring them back to do whatever you want them to do. And that's the word Christ uses here. That's not a fun idea to consider for our pride. Paul uses the imagery of calling himself a slave. This word right here, doulos, slave, is the word that Paul uses at the beginning of his letters when he calls himself a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And modern translations do a disservice when they translate it bondservant. It is really the word slave. Slaves are not powerful people. There were some very rare exceptions in the Roman Empire, but by far the norm is that slaves are lowly, common, bottom-level people that deserve to be there. That's the general pagan understanding of slavery in 30 AD. It does not come with respect, does not come with priority. You are the last person to be taken care of. You are the last person on everyone's list. You are the last person of importance. Many times you're just completely skipped over, left over, and not even seen. You're just considered like an inanimate object, right? You're just a number to masters who don't care about you. Slaves are lowly, and the masters are certainly the ones you take care of first. The slaves take care of the masters, and then the slaves get whatever's left over. None of these truths are comfortable or liked by our flesh or the culture. And this is the kind of humility that Christ calls us to now. There are real truths about slaves that we need to understand and know, especially if Jesus says, you want to be great, you want to be first, be prepared to be and act like and function like a slave. For example, slaves are owned, right? That's the first thing you know about a slave. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to somebody else. You're not your own personal property. You're someone else's, right? We know certainly we are the Lord's slaves, first and foremost. We belong to him. We are owned by him. He purchased us. Not only did he make us and therefore owns us inherently, and every regenerate person on this or unregenerate person on this planet is the same, but he owns us doubly as believers because he made us and then atoned and purchased us with his blood. Also, we look at slaves who realize the fact that not only are they owned, but they are submissive to others. It doesn't matter what the slave wants or what the slave needs or what the slave's purposes is. What matters is how the slave serves his master. Slaves don't exist to further their own purposes, but the purposes of someone else. Let's look at a passage here, Ephesians chapter 6. This is a fairly well-known passage. I know we did Ephesians some time ago, but if we revisit this and we look at this and we take this into context of realizing that Christ calls you to have the slave mentality and actions of a slave, we say, okay, how does a godly slave act? Look at Ephesians 6. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, this is interesting. So remember, this is a day and age when slavery was a real case, and Paul does not necessarily, now he does certainly say in 1 Corinthians, if you can avail yourself of freedom, you should do so. It's a good thing to have. Freedom is a very advantageous position to be in, for certain. But if you are a slave, you should serve well. You should not fight against your master. You should not openly rebel with wrath against your master. You should not even flee your master, right? The book of Philemon is written to that extent. If you have a master, you should genuinely and sincerely want to do him well. You should desire to do him well. You should do it out of fear and trembling. But note specifically here, you're not necessarily doing it for the sake of the master. Certainly, you want to serve the master well and with sincerity and from the heart, right? The doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, this is very common, right? There's a lot of people out there who may even pretend to be slaves or servants or bondservants or slaves of someone else, and they'll just have very lip service-y actions that don't follow through, that are not sincere. They're excellent hypocrites, right? Here he says, be sincere in your desire to genuinely do good for your master. Why? Because the master's good? No. Because you are slaves of Christ. Right? In other words, it doesn't matter how evil your master may be. And you better believe that in this day and age, there were pretty evil masters. Right? This is the days of the gladiatorial arena. Your master may purchase you and throw you into a lion pit for fun. Right? This is not a day and age where slaves were treated well, except in rare cases and exceptions. The vast majority of the masses of slaves, the chattel slaves, did not have a good life. And they're called to serve sincerely. That's hard. That's miserable to our flesh. That doesn't sound very fun. But this is a practical description of what genuine slavery in Christ is supposed to be like. Now, I know you can, and I know we did this when we studied Ephesians, you can make some indirect equivalents to how we treat bosses, how you treat the workplace, by how you treat masters. I know they don't own you, but there's a degree to which you could say, yes, you do serve or work for someone else, and you should have this mindset, and that's very good. I will argue that that should be the mindset you apply to your boss and everyone else. And they may hurt you, and they may abuse you, and they may not care about you, and they may treat you like a slave. And here the slaves are called to serve them well anyway. And we may certainly say, well, yes, but we do this because we're slaves to Christ. We serve Christ with this abject and total humility. And that's true. But I want us to also look at Mark 10:44. Now, this is the same exact passage, same exact cross-reference. I know you've seen me cross-referencing Matthew, Mark, and Luke a ton of times. And here is that same exact statement made in Mark 10:44, where Christ actually, there's one extra particle on the end of the sentence. But whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. Universal particle. Everyone. All of them. You've got 12 men. If you want to be first, serve all of the 11 as though they were your master. That's even tougher to swallow. Consider what Jesus is saying. If you wish to be first, you desire greatness in the kingdom of God, he does not immediately say it's wrong to desire that greatness. He doesn't say, if you desire to be great, tough luck. You won't be great. You need to be a slave. That's not what he says. If you desire greatness, you will find it by submitting yourself to other human beings, other disciples, and other people as their servant on this planet. And all of this is not because they are inherently deserving of it, right? You know they're not. I know they're not. But Ephesians 6 makes it clear, you don't submit yourself to others because they deserve it. You submit yourself to others because you model the true servant. And you seek to serve the true king and master well. We must have a mind of lowly slaves when we walk among disciples. And hopefully anywhere we go. Even among the reprobate. This is especially relevant in the church today. We are the church now. I know we're not the consummated kingdom of God, but we are certainly the materialization of it now in this day and age on this planet. We are being built into a universal church, which is also made up of millions of tiny, small churches, and all of them must learn to be slaves of one another. And they have to do this in their churches. They have to do this. We have to do this in our church. We have to do this in our homes with our other fellow disciples, whom we call family members. We do this in our workplaces, right, where we go out and have to serve in other locations. We do this in our, hopefully, our daily interactions in and out of church with other disciples of Christ and saved believers. To achieve a kind of slave-like mindset is not a pleasant or a comfortable idea. It's a call to put oneself aside entirely and to literally, like Christ, be prepared to take up a servant's towel and be prepared to do humble, humiliating things like wash people's dirty feet or things that lowly slaves do. Right? One of my professors, which I love to this day, one of the things that I remember he said that stuck with me, he said, if Christ can wash feet, you can certainly wash toilets. He's not wrong. He's got a good point. It means doing difficult things. It means doing lowly things. It means serving difficult people, even when you know they don't deserve it or aren't gracious enough to accept it. But hopefully we do this because we don't believe we are genuinely some other human being's slave. This is not meant to be literal. This is meant, as Ephesians 6 says, to be done because you serve the true master by doing what he tells you to, which in this case is being a slave to others. That's the reason we do it. It isn't because of the person itself. It may be partially because of the person itself. You may genuinely desire to do this person well and to put yourself under this person and to take care of this person or to act as a slave or servant diakonos of this person because you genuinely desire this person's well-being naturally, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know full well, eventually you're going to hit the wall of, I don't really like serving this person. That's going to happen inevitably. And at that moment in time, you must decide, are you doing it for them or are you doing it for Christ who served you? Then it's going to matter. We need to serve one another in hard ways, knowing full well they may sin against you, they may hurt you, they may even just use your service for their own personal gain, because we are the lowest among the disciples, each one of us. And we're remembering to do it because Christ did it first. And this is the final statement he makes, right? How are you going to do this? How are you going to accomplish this kind of total humility? By looking to Christ. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom or an atonement for many. So you want to know how you want to serve your fellow church members, how you are to serve other disciples of Christ outside your church, in the home or in the workplace? Like this, the way Christ did it. He did not come to be served, he came to serve. And Christ, of all people, served undeserving people. And he doesn't just do this on the cross. He does, certainly most iconically and primarily, on the cross. But as we've seen, he spent chapters ministering to people who certainly were not excellent examples of righteousness or holiness, disciples included. He died for people that mocked and ran from him and cowered while he bled for them on a cross. He died for disciples running away from the crucifixion. He died for people that were not there for him. He died for people that mocked him and beat him, and he died to do them eternal good. It was humiliating. It was shameful in the external sense. It was incredibly painful and destructive beyond a level that finite human beings will ever understand. And that's the model of service. That's the model, I should say, of the service you are expected to provide. So one more time on right here, this particular Greek word, diakonos, is given two verbal cognates here in verse 28. That is, in other words, what I'm saying, when you see the word came not to be served, but to serve, that is diakonos. So it's given some cognate forms, to be served in the passive sense. Diakonuso, which is to be served like or by deacons. Right? This is what kings do. Masters do this. They expect the servants to come and serve them. They are the passive recipient of the service. In the real sense, we see the immediate imperative verb. So you have to be served, which is the passive here, and then you have the active, to serve, infinitive. It is Jesus' goal to be the model and the constant position of service, to render service. Jesus is, ironically enough, the model of deacon, both in the church, right, as an actual legitimate deacon, because he served like one, and deacon very generally speaking. You think of any time you think of a menial servant. He is the model example of the menial servant. He served like one. He ministered like one. He did not have a ministry of power or status or greatness. He certainly had popularity and fame, but it was hard. It was dirty. It was rough. It was accompanied with very little or no thanks, if not outright animosity from most. Ended in, ultimately, rejection, involved lowly tasks, and was finally killed on the cross while his disciples, his closest confidants, left him, minus one. That's the model you're called to live by. That's what it means to serve disciples in the world like Christ does. This is a gruesome picture to see, and it's what we're called to do. So in other words, I'm going to argue today, if you want to pursue greatness in the kingdom of heaven, which is a good thing, I'm not arguing that you should not desire greatness in the kingdom of heaven, but you're going to find it in service. You're going to find it by being the lowly servant. You're going to find it by being the diakonos. You're going to find it by being the doulos, the slave, the word we don't like. And if you'd like to pursue greatness in the kingdom of heaven, seek to be more like Christ for eternity and to enjoy life and peace and happiness, you must start at the bottom of serving. We know this because I know I cite this all the time, but we read Philippians 2, and Paul makes it very abundantly clear. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. Consider saying nothing. Do nothing at all, ever, from selfish ambition. Think how un-American that is. Think how anti-flesh that is. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of This word actually here is doulos, slave. It's not servant, it's slave. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. I was reading a book recently on church membership and related ecclesiology, and the author of it, Jonathan Lehman, talks about he was part of Mark Dever's church, Capitol Hill Baptist, and they moved to a different location, and he had two options. He could buy a nicer house with less money, or he could spend more money to get a less nice house but be in a better position to minister to his church. And he was prepared, just commented on how opposite that is from our thinking, that he was prepared to give up what we strive for often, which is better position financially, to more better and be more able to be closer to people that he wanted to serve. We don't think like that as a church anymore in common American life. Being a slave of Jesus Christ is hard enough. Being the slave of Christ is difficult. It means giving up our ownership of ourselves, letting someone else have rights to your decisions, your time and effort and authority. It's harder still for Christ to say, you need to act like a slave of others, other human beings that are sinners on this planet. That's near impossible. Frankly, it is impossible, naturally. And we know they don't deserve your service. You know, we know they may hurt you. That's not the point. That's not why you're doing it. Morris goes on in his commentary to say, in the ancient world, there was no one lower than a slave. The slave's whole life is lived in the service for which he can claim neither credit nor reward. Right? You can have slaves, and the master takes the credit for what the slaves do. Right? They're his slaves. Jesus could scarcely use a more graphic term to bring out the lowliness his people must seek. It is in lowly service that Christians find their true fulfillment. They follow a master who took the form of a servant and lived all his earthly days in humble obscurity. The way forward for them is in humility and lowliness. To set one's heart on eminence is to lose the heart of the Christian way. This does not, of course, mean that among the followers of Christ there are to be no leaders, none in high places. It means that those who take the lead among them are to be humble people, not seeking personal success, but the opportunity of doing lowly service. Now, again, the text does not say if you want greatness, you're out of luck. There are no great ones in the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is you will obtain and find the greatness by serving, not by being served. By ministering, not by being ministering to. If you would like to know how the kingdom of heaven works, then start serving. Hopefully, if nothing else, this also paints for us a very joyful picture, eschatologically, and hopefully here and now on this planet, while we're here. Imagine a kingdom that works this way. Imagine disciples of Christ who live this way. Hopefully, you could take great comfort in knowing if you go out, and if you go out and you serve all of those around you, and you are the lowly servant of the disciples around you, and all of them likewise act the same way, they also take the time to be lowly and take care of you. And everyone is cared for and ministered and served if all of them work together like Christ intends. And that's a golden illustration, a microcosm of the kingdom we're going to be part of. And that's a beautiful picture. This is also, of course, hearkening back, and I will argue this is kind of the close of this entire passage. Everything from Matthew 18, verse 1, all the way down to here has kind of been one big section on discipleship, specifically relationships between disciples and the church's relationship to disciples, how the church works, how the local church works, how disciples work in the local church, and all of it started in Matthew 18, right? When you have the same problem, and it's pretty much summarized again right here at the end of chapter 20. I know we're not quite at the end here, but at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Here they go. They want greatness. And calling to them a child, he put them in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will not enter. You have no access to the kingdom of heaven unless you can be as humble as a child. Because that person is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I know I've cited him a couple times recently, in his book Life Together, talks about the Christian community. And he, of all people, knows it's not without sin, and it's not without trial, and it's not without difficulty. He lived in a very difficult time to be a Christian and tried to do it underground. But he said, it is our goal to determine a community wherein all serve you and you serve all. And certainly sin's going to exist, and it's going to mar it to a great degree. You're going to serve some people, and they're going to spit on you. They're not going to say thank you. They're going to be arrogant and hateful in spite of it. But you don't do it primarily for their sake. You do it because the Master did it for you. If we are humiliated in our service, then we have no other recourse but to look to the one who is most humiliated for your sake. Humiliation's hard. It's hard to be humiliated. It is much more, shall we say, easier to be humiliated when you remember the amount of humiliation that Christ suffered for you. So I wish to close with four quick points, which is, how are you going to do this? If we want to go out and be these kinds of lowly disciples, and this is primarily aimed at disciples serving other disciples, right? This is exactly the context here. You have disciples called to serve other disciples. The first way that we could do this, by serving members of our local church, right? This is pretty simple, basic. We know this. We could find places to serve no matter the task, even if they're difficult tasks, even if they're lowly tasks, or no matter how demeaning it may seem, we should find needs and meet them. This is how the body works. This is how all these little tiny microcosms of bodies all work together to accomplish this. And we do this hopefully because we aspire greatness. I say this because you should serve Christ and you should serve one another because Christ served you. You should also do this if you desire to know what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is. You should find needs and meet them. Secondly, your family. This is, of course, probably the most time. This is the one you spend the most time in, right? The set of disciples that live in your house with you. Being a slave of your family may be a little bit less hard than serving at your church, but it's no less demeaning. I was reading articles on how marriage counseling often looks and how couples are counseled in particular biblical counseling scenarios where this is something that's just become so ingrained. You know, you see couples that reach certain patterns where they can't serve each other anymore because it's embarrassing to bend, right? To bend your pattern. It will require the breaking of habits sometimes. It may require being demeaned by your own family. And I'm here to argue, do it anyway. One, you can go out and serve believers. This is much more general. As a whole, you should serve in the church. You should also serve outside the church. We need to serve the homeless. We need to serve the afflicted, the orphans and the widows especially, right? The poor. There are many parachurch ministries outside our walls. And a lot of those people don't deserve your service. They don't. They may be ungrateful. They may be arrogant. They may take what they want, and they don't care. Do it anyway. Perhaps do it for yourself, if no other reason. And then, of course, finally, serve human beings in general. I will argue, even if you walk into the most successful CEO on this planet, who is a reprobate, cares nothing for Christ, we should still emulate, even if he's not a disciple of Christ, service. Perhaps that's through preaching the gospel. Perhaps that's most certainly done through the preaching and conviction of the heart. George Whitefield was credited with saying, most famously, he said, if anyone spends more than 15 minutes with me, they will hear somehow the gospel. So that's a fantastic way to live. Consider if you're going to spend more than 15 minutes with someone, at some point they're going to hear about the grace of God in your life. Now, this is a lot. This is a significant amount of service that we're called to. It is not possible for you to achieve this yourself. And even arguably, if you could, what I hope to not just take away from this is just go out and act like X, which you should, but we should pray to be made into slaves of Christ and of others by outside supernatural force that is bigger than us. This is not going to be possible to keep this mindset and serve and be slaves of others as we should without Christ. We struggle with being humbled. We struggle with being humiliated or being open to being humiliated. We struggle against serving others so completely and fully that we think of each other instead of our own will. And if you're going to do this, you're going to have to remember Christ, not them. You'll have to remember that he was humbled and humiliated further down than we can ever fathom. He gave himself so completely to the work of atoning for us and dying for us that he is considered the servant king who slaved for us, to use the verb. How much he served us in lowly estate. You are not going to achieve humility through your own means. This kind of humility, this kind of lowliness. I was reading a book recently which cited Benjamin Franklin, our founding father, who you can read into the history of him. He was a deist. He actually wrote letters quite a bit to George Whitefield. They were buddies somehow. They were good friends. And George Whitefield, of course, is a convicted Baptistic evangelist. And Ben Franklin, as far as we can tell, we don't know what else happened, but the letters he wrote in his early and middle life indicated he was a deist. He wasn't necessarily a Christian believer by any account. He believed in some semblance of God, and he strove after Puritan virtues like everyone else did in that time. But you can see, and I didn't put it up on the screen here, but this was cited from one of his personal diaries. So he was seeking to be virtuous. This is Ben Franklin. He says, "My list of virtues contained at first but 12, but then a Quaker, having quite kindly informed me that I was generally thought to be proud, I added humility to the list." You can see this is almost like Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote all his resolutions and then later in life realized he couldn't keep any of these resolutions. He was trying and trying and trying, and he had no power to do so. Here's Ben Franklin. He says, "I'm going to be virtuous. Here's my list of virtues, and every day I'm going to be doing these things. I added humility to my list of virtues." Apparently everybody thought he was proud. Surprise, surprise. "I cannot boast of much success," he said, "in acquiring the reality of this virtue. But I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of this virtue." I looked really humble. "I even forbid myself of the use of every word or express in the language that imported some kind of fixed opinion, such as certainly or undoubtedly." In other words, he stopped using the word certainly or undoubtedly, right? He stopped using confident words. "I adopted instead of them, I believe, I conceive, or I apprehend, or I imagine a thing to be thus and so, or so it appears to me at present." So he's quite literally changes his vocabulary, so I sound more humble. "In reality, there's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. You may disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, and mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive, and with every now and then, it will peep out and show itself. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it and put pride in its place, I would then be proud of my humility." Imagine that. The irony. You think of books titled Humble and Proud of It. Even in our humility as human beings, our humility is self-defeating. We need Christ to be humble. Ben Franklin, a pagan for as far as we know, at least we assume, knew that. He couldn't beat pride. He couldn't humble himself by himself. And even if he tried, he realized how proud he was of his success. We need Christ-like humility that is only going to come from Christ to be this kind of servant. Let us pray to him. Let us desire to be like him. Let us look to him and be focused upon him in our service, in our quite literally slavery to him and to others by proxy. And to realize that if we struggle with being a slave of Christ, let alone a slave of other people, this does not leave you with an impossible, embarrassing task in your of yourself. It will require you to put aside your ego. But hopefully, when we focus upon the Lord and pray for his direct intervention in our humility, it paints a gorgeous picture of what a kingdom really lives like. And that's the kind of kingdom that I hope you and me want to live in, where I serve everyone else and everyone else takes care of and serves me, and thus all members are taken care of and can rest in comfort. So, all that to say very simply, we should find ways to serve in a slave-like mindset in the family, in the lives of family, church, disciples, and others. The way to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is found in service that you will render. And Christ is the perfect model of this service, who served in lowly estate more than any other. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, make us lowly, Make us humble. Make us prepared to give ourselves up for each other. We know we can't do this of our own power, of our own volition. We are not a people who desire to give up ourselves innately. We do not want to be humble innately, and I pray you would change our hearts for the better. I pray you would work in us to create servanthood, to create a sense of taking care of and serving one another at the cost of the self, so that we might be more edified ourselves and edifying to one another and better serve Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.